There are few matters that we can bring up that would stir as much controversy, both within the Christian faith as well as between Christians and cultists, as that of the Sabbath. And we hear arguments, is the Sabbath on Saturday or is it on Sunday? And if it's Sunday, when did the Sabbath change? Was the Sabbath changed at all? Is the Lord's Day a Sabbath? What constitutes an appropriate activity on the Lord's Day? Does God even care what day we honor Him as long as we worship Him? Is the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy and free from work binding upon the Christian today? And what constitutes work on the Sabbath? This sermon will address none of those questions. I'm going to leave that to Brother Jim to do when he discusses the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. No, seriously, it won't. We'll touch on it. I'll touch on some of those things. But it's certainly not my main point today. Nor do these verses from Matthew specifically address the debates within Christianity over the Sabbath that have developed over the history of the church. That said, I do believe the principles that we extract from this exposition today will have a bearing on how we view the Sabbath as we meditate on the Lord of the Sabbath. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, where we are, which is where we left off, Matthew chapter 12, and I will read it as we go along in the sermon. I'll read it in three sections. It breaks down quite nicely into three points. If you'd like to follow along, you have an outline. The first point, drawn from verses 1 through 8, is the Sabbath's Lord is greater than the Sabbath. The Sabbath's Lord is greater than the Sabbath. And we're going to see this in verses 1 to 8, which is the grain-picking incident. Then the second point, from verses 9 to 14, the Sabbath's Lord defines the purpose of the Sabbath. So as Lord of the Sabbath, He defines the purpose of the Sabbath, and we'll see that in the healing incident of verses 9 to 14. And then finally, thirdly, in verses 15 to 21, the Sabbath's Lord is a servant and a Savior, as we look at the prophetic postscript in His quotation from the book of Isaiah. So we hit Matthew chapter 11 and 12 a couple months ago, and when we hit Matthew chapter 11, we began to see how Matthew started to report the rise of opposition to Jesus' ministry and person. It began, if you recall, in chapter 11 with the imprisonment of John the Baptist, and it's continuing now in chapter 12 with a series of controversies. The first controversy is regarding the Sabbath. All of this, of course, is setting the stage for the ultimate persecution that was coming in his arrest, his beating, his mocking, and, of course, his crucifixion. Recall that chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel, which opened with the controversy over John the Baptist and his death, ended with Jesus' promise for rest for the weary laborer. So it shouldn't surprise us now as we turn to chapter 12 with rest on Matthew's mind that the author would now turn his attention to the Sabbath. And we've seen this, how Matthew doesn't lay out things chronologically, but rather topically in his gospel. So now he's going to give us two illustrations regarding the Sabbath. Now for the Jewish person, the Sabbath and rest itself was embodied in this day, the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. Perhaps more than any other matter in the way that Jesus understood and kept the Sabbath, more than anything else, proposed the greatest threat to the Judaism and its traditional point of view. And this is why the controversy arose. Let's first look at the Sabbath controversy, the grain-picking incident, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, where we're going to discover that the Lord Jesus is over the Sabbath. He is the Sabbath's Lord. He is greater than the Sabbath. Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields of the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you have not known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Jewish people cherished the Sabbath. And they did so rightly for many reasons. The Sabbath was a delight to them. It was their joy, their rest. It was their opportunity to recharge. It was a sign of the covenant. It marked them out as a separate people from the world. Ezekiel 20:12 says, "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me." It was a sign of God's covenant faithfulness. He said it was a sign that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. It was a sign of their separation as a people. Any person of Israel who was not keeping the Sabbath was to be cut off from his people. To be a Jew was identified by two marks: circumcision and keeping the Sabbath. It was also a weekly reminder of the divine creation, that God rested on the seventh day. The Sabbath, with all this, was all this, and it should be all this and more to them. It identified them. The first mention of the Sabbath after the time that God ceased from his labors on the seventh day of creation, which is where the Sabbath is instituted, is not mentioned again until Exodus chapter 16, where God tells the children of Israel that they are to collect double manna on the sixth day, because none would be sent on the seventh day. God says, in verse 23 of Exodus chapter 16, he says, "Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will, bake what you'll bake today, boil what you'll boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." Why? Because the next day was a Sabbath. And God was setting the stage for them in the wilderness. The Ten Commandments had not come yet, but he was setting the stage for them in the wilderness for what was to come on Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. Now, once the commandments come, the prohibition to work on the Sabbath was very clear. The fourth commandment states it very clearly in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor with and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Problems arose, however, over time, because in an effort to preserve this holy day from being profaned, a number of man-made laws were introduced and instituted. Jewish rules of conduct of what was and what was not appropriate on the Sabbath were extremely detailed. Even the Mishnah, which is the oral law of Israel, ironically admits this. It says in Mishnah Hagiga 1:8, it says, "The rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair, for scripture is scanty and rules are many." And that's their admission of that. See, in reality, the Torah itself, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which is the first five books, the Torah, which the law of Israel, had very few details about the Sabbath. In fact, it specifically forbid only two activities: the kindling of a fire and the gathering of sticks. Now, the Ten Commandments says, yes, it forbids work, but there's never any explicit definition of work given. That's why the rabbis added all these things. But while the law of Moses was not very specific about what may or may not constitute work that was prohibited on the Sabbath, over time, the rabbis and Jewish tradition and oral law developed a very precise code prohibiting 39 different kinds of activity on the Sabbath. from the perspective of the religious leaders, when they see Jesus and his disciples now plucking grain, they are saying he's violating the laws against reaping, winnowing, and threshing, and therefore they are working on God's holy day. Now I want you to consider for a moment this from the point of view of the rabbis. Here it is, the most exalted part of God's word, the Ten Commandments, given by the finger of God, clearly says to them, on the Sabbath day you shall not do any work. And then there are stern warnings. Exodus 31, for example, tells us that everyone who profanes the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. So this is very severe. And so they're looking at these Jewish folks following this self-styled rabbi who was not even a rabbi. We don't even recognize him as a rabbi. And they're doing things on the Sabbath that other laborers do 6 days a week that they ought not do. And as the guardians of the law, who's going to put a stop to this? This is a damning practice. Who's going to put a stop to this? You could see how the activity of Jesus' disciples in the grain field that Saturday would raise a genuine concern on the part of those Pharisees who were anxious to protect this truth from God. So in verse 2, they raise the question. They say, behold, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Jesus' response is interesting. He drives his dissenters back to the Bible. And he does it three times, in verse 3, 5, and 7. In verse 3, he says, have you not read what David did? Then in verse 5, have you not read the law? And then in verse 7, and if you had known what it means, and then he refers to a verse from the prophets. So what he's doing here is he's drawing from the entire scripture, the entire Tanakh, the law from the book of Numbers, the writings from 1 Samuel, and the prophets, Hosea, to make this audacious argument from the scripture as to ultimately who he is. Let's look briefly at this threefold argument that Jesus makes. First, from the writings. Here's a historical example from 1 Samuel, the example of David. Jesus says in verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how they entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. This is a quote. This is referring to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 6, where it records David, who was a type of the Messiah. He was hungry and his men were hungry. And they went into the temple and they ate the holy bread of presence, the showbread. They were not berated for it, even though the law said this was only permissible for the priest to eat. This showbread, this bread of presence, was a holy bread. So he makes that connection there. But one might ask, and perhaps the Pharisees were asking, what does this have to do with the Sabbath? There are some parallels here for sure. First, the disciples are hungry, as David and his men were hungry. Secondly, the bread of presence in the temple was a sanctified bread. It was a holy bread that was given to Israel according to the word of God as an eternal sign of the covenant. Now, those words, eternal sign of the covenant, are mentioned in the scripture of only five things. The Levitical priesthood was an eternal sign of the covenant. Circumcision, the Day of Atonement, the table of showbread, and the Sabbath. So the showbread, like the Sabbath, was extremely important in that they were described as a perpetual sign of the covenant, an everlasting sign of the covenant. But at the same time, there are many parallels between the grain-picking incident and David's eating of the showbread. There were also many ways that they differ. To this argument, the Pharisees could easily have responded, Jesus, you're comparing apples and oranges here. What does this have to do with the Sabbath? You're taking here an anecdotal argument, what's called in Judaic argument, a Haggadah. You're taking this Haggadah and using an anecdotal argument to make your point. This isn't a prescriptive argument. This isn't halacha from the law. They could say, David and his men were really hungry. Your disciples weren't really hungry. They were at the point of starvation. They were at the point of death. And besides, David is David. And who are you? But what I believe Jesus wants to impress on their thoughts and our thoughts is that indeed Jesus can compare himself to David because he is David's greater son. And as David had freedom under the law from the law, so too Jesus had full authority and full freedom to do what he did. But Jesus is just setting the table in this argument. He's going to drive it home now in the second argument. So he moves from the Haggadah argument of 1 Samuel to the second point where he uses halakha. Halakha means the weighty argument. This is the weighty argument of his discussion here. And not surprisingly, where would he draw this from but the law where the Sabbath was instituted? Look at verse 5. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Think about that for a moment. The priests profane the Sabbath but are guiltless. This is something they should have understood but didn't. Priests work on the Sabbath. In fact, their responsibilities doubled, even tripled on the Sabbath. And in that sense, because they are working on the Sabbath, they are profaning the Sabbath, in Jesus' words. This was something that the rabbis got, because in the Mishnah, it deals with this. In Mishnah Shabbat 132b, it says that temple service suppresses Sabbath observance. So if something had to be done in the temple, that Sabbath observance needed to be set aside. There was a certain order that the Mishnah sets up when the laws of God appear to conflict with each other. So, for example, if you had a son, and that son was born on Saturday, he still had to be circumcised 8 days later on Saturday, on the Sabbath. So circumcision trumps Sabbath. Temple service trumps Sabbath observance. It has to. Otherwise, it's not going to get done. This is not explicitly written out in the scripture, but it is the only solution that we can infer, that temple work needed to be done on the Sabbath, so priests had to profane the Sabbath, in Jesus' words, by working. Why? Because priests had authority to do so. Just like David had authority to do so. Even the very Pharisees, this is the ironic thing, the Pharisees who are accusing Jesus profane the Sabbath by working. So, like the first illustration, Jesus infers his Davidic kingly authority. I think at this point, he's pointing to his priestly authority, but not only his priestly authority, but also the kingdom of priests. His disciples. We would be called a kingdom of priests. Jesus is the high priest, but we're a kingdom of priests. We as a holy royal priesthood, like the Levitical priests of old, work on the Sabbath. We are laborers. Christ has given us rest, but we still labor in the vineyard in this age between the already and the not yet. We work on the Sabbath. We have rest, but yet we serve Christ. We share the gospel. We are laborers in the vineyard of Christ, although he has given us rest. But above all, what Jesus is doing is he's setting up this now, this audacious statement. Look at verse 6. First, he says it subtly. He's going to say it overtly. But first, he says it subtly. He says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, if the temple trumps the Sabbath, then certainly if there's something greater than the temple, what could be greater than the temple? If there's something greater than the temple, then that has to have authority over Sabbath, doesn't it? Now it's clear to us what Jesus is saying because we know. We know what he's saying. So the something that is greater than the temple is himself. But the Jews esteemed nothing greater than the temple except God, who's worshipped in the temple. But the manner in which Jesus frames it, he uses the neuter here, something rather than someone. Something greater than the temples here. It creates just enough confusion to hold off any accusation of blasphemy until he makes his third argument. So now, having quoted the writings, having quoted the law, in his third argument, Jesus turns to the Nevi'im, the prophets, the three parts of the Old Testament, the third part, the prophets, to thrust home his argument. Verse 7. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. He's saying you would not have been so quick to condemn. If you would have read and understood the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, why does Jesus go to Hosea, which we finished in our reading this morning? Many commentators miss this, I think. They suggest that what Jesus means here is that Jesus is more interested in feeding the hungry than he is in legalistic requirements. And this might be a surface-level understanding. But this is often misused, then, to suggest that social justice, feeding the hungry, for example, is Jesus' priority of ministry. Some would even argue that human need has to trump legal technicalities. That we can set aside the law of God when it comes to the physical meeting of needs of others. But I think if we understand here what he's saying, what is mercy? What is mercy? The Greek word eleos. I think if we understand this, we'll get the whole argument in context. Eleos is the Greek translation of the word chesed in Hosea. Chesed is an unusually rich word that refers to God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness, his merciful help that flows from his covenant promise to his people. We could think of it, chesed, as meaning covenant faithfulness. In Hosea chapter 6, and really in the whole book of Hosea, which you heard today, this morning, specifically, the prophet is chiding the religious people. He's chiding them for their unfaithfulness to God. He says, even the priests are murderers. All Israel is turning from knowing God at this time, even while at the same time they're continuing to make their burnt offerings, they're continuing to make their sacrifices, and Hosea was indicting the most religious folks of his time who are going through the motions but not knowing God. And what Hosea is saying to the people is God desires faithfulness to the covenant rather than your outward religious observance. So it's significant that Jesus would quote Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 to the Pharisees because it indicts the very same type of person. He is indicting the Pharisees for their lack of faithfulness to God, even while they're rigorously straining out gnats and swallowing camels in their effort to scrupulously keep ritual legislation. They're missing something. And what they're missing is that the very substance, they're celebrating in the shadows while the very substance is right before them. The substance of the kingdom of God is of far greater importance than any shadow of religious observance that prepared the way for the arrival of the substance. But they're blind to it. They don't see it. One who was greater than the temple was standing right there with them. The fulfillment of the law, right there with them. But no, we're going to hold on to what's passing away. We're going to cling to the thing that's fading. It's passing away, the Sabbath, the law of Moses, the table of showbread, the priesthood, even the very temple. And is now all fulfilled in one person who is there before them. So Jesus is using Hosea's rebuke of Israel's clergy to say, in essence, you're worried about a few guys picking grain on the Sabbath, and you don't even realize what you have before you. So after three arguments from Scripture, his accusers' mouths are stopped. Jesus makes this audaciously shocking take-home point. This is really what Matthew wants us to get. Look at verse 8. This is the central verse of this text. Matthew 12:8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's the main argument of this section. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That this one who is greater than the Sabbath, greater than the law, greater than the temple, is Lord of all. He is Lord of lords. He is prophet of prophets. He is high priest over all priests. He is king of kings. And it doesn't matter how sacred or how important any ordinance or any tradition is, Jesus is Lord. That is Matthew's message. He is the Messiah. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And it was for this claim, ultimately, that these very same religious leaders that are listening to him speak have him handed over to be executed. This hostility is clear in the next illustration, as Matthew goes on to illustrate Jesus' authority, his power as Lord of the Sabbath, as he describes the healing incident. Let's look at Matthew 12, verses 9 through 14. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that he might accuse him. See, it's a test. He said to them, which of you has a sheep if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not take hold and lift it out? Oh, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Here now, in this again, we see the same ethical priority as the first illustration. The very mercy that we just heard about from Hosea supplants religious ritual. And it's demonstrated now by the Sabbath's Lord as he heals a man with a withered hand. So the first story demonstrates that Jesus is the Sabbath's Lord. Now the Sabbath's Lord is going to define the purpose of the Sabbath for us in these verses. Let me show you how. It's the Pharisees' intention to trap Jesus. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That's a total question to trap them. See, rabbinical law permitted doctors to work on the Sabbath if and only if it was a matter of life and death. Doctors could work, nurses could work on the Sabbath if it was a matter of life and death. In the case of the man with a shriveled hand, he certainly did not need immediate attention. He's living that way his entire life, and he could have continued to live. He was not a candidate to be treated on the Sabbath, according to religious law. So in an answer to their question, Jesus could have replied, and it satisfies everyone here, this response. He could say, I really feel for this man with the withered hand. I want to heal him. I can heal him. But I also want to obey the commandment of God. So since this isn't a matter of life and death, I'll just wait a few hours. It's just a few hours till sundown, and I'll heal him then. Everyone's happy. I'm sure the man with the withered hand would rejoice over the fact that his hands withered his entire life. Just a couple more hours, I could wait. The Pharisees are happy with that answer. The Sabbath is upheld. Jesus is happy. He extends mercy. And the man is ecstatic. His hand is going to be healed in a few hours. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? Instead, he challenges those who are testing him. And he gives them this illustration that they would be familiar with. He says, your sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Are you going to leave it there? It's a rhetorical question. Of course the answer is no. And then he follows with another rhetorical question of how much more value is a man than sheep? Far more valuable, of course. So then he answers the question of the rabbis. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He makes another rhetorical statement that is just dripping with irony. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Yeah, you better believe it is. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Like, no kidding. Doing good and the Sabbath should be synonymous. It is lawful to do good. Jesus here is restoring the definition of the Sabbath's purpose. God gave the Sabbath to man. God intended the Sabbath to be a blessing to man, just like He did in the law and with the law and the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving us the original definition of the law. This is what it means. This is what the Sabbath means. Scrupulously and meticulously keeping every jot and tittle of the law was not a divine purpose for God in instituting the Sabbath in the first place. The purpose of the Sabbath was to be a refreshment for the people of God. This is why in Mark 2:27, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Jews were living for a day instead of taking the day that was supposed to be their life. One of the very purposes of the Sabbath was restoration, life, health for God's people. Isn't it ironic here that the Pharisees want to postpone that very thing, the health of someone, to the day after God ordained? God ordained this day for health and restoration. Well, we'll just wait till sundown and it'll be okay. The Sabbath law even gave animals rest on the seventh day. It's a gift to creation that God gave to creation. It was foreshadowing the complete rest that His people would get from all labor. Those who are weary and labor and heavy laden, those who find the Messiah. So in fulfilling the fulfillment of His power, this Lord of the Sabbath heals the man. And He fulfills the very purpose for the Sabbath on the Sabbath. And what do the scrupulously religious folk do? They're silenced once again. But they kind of have a meeting. Hope it wasn't on the Sabbath. But they have a meeting. This agenda of this meeting is simple. How are we going to get rid of this guy who's upsetting our thing? How are we going to destroy him? Apparently it was illegal for them to meet to discuss how to kill Jesus. But it wasn't on the Sabbath, so it's okay. I find some similarly unhealthy controversy revolving around the Sabbath even in our very day. Arguments over the Sabbath get very convoluted. Some propagate false information. There's a lot of false information in our age, by the way. You can get a lot of it on the internet. But they propagate this false information. They misrepresent historical evidence to support a particular view. One view that I heard was that the Catholic Church is responsible for changing the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. What the Catholic Church did do was make Sunday an obligatory day of worship requiring confession for its neglect. This is one of the points, by the way, that the Reformers objected to. This idea of an obligatory, a holy day of obligation. I just think it's interesting when any group wants to make an argument against a differing view, they often lay it on the Catholic Church and just assume guilt by association. And they're guilty of a lot, but this is not one thing that they did. But this idea, though, was popularized by none other than the false prophetess Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventist cult. White wrote of her vision. She had a vision about the Sabbath. And beware of those, brethren. She writes this: "The holy Sabbath looked glorious, a halo of glory around it. I saw that the Sabbath commandment was not nailed to the cross." I hope that makes you shudder. "I saw that the Sabbath commandment was not nailed to the cross. If it was, the other nine commandments were, and we're at liberty to break them all as well as break the fourth. I saw that God had not changed the Sabbath, for He never changes, but the Pope had changed it from the seventh day to the first day of the week, for he was to change times and laws." This is from the early writings of Ellen G. White, an official publication of the Seventh-day Adventists. Later on, Seventh-day Adventists argue that the early church kept the Saturday Sabbath until another catch-all villain, Constantine, came on the scene. Constantine's another villain of history. Any errant doctrine, blame it on Constantine. He came on the scene and changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, according to the Adventists. Constantine did not do that. He did not change the Sabbath to Sunday. He merely created the first Sunday closure laws because Christians were already worshiping on Sunday, the first day of the week. From the times of the apostles, they were doing that. And Constantine recognized that and ordered no work on Sundays. So be careful. There's a lot of arguments out there. The internet is filled with them. And many of these are written by Seventh-day Adventists, and they don't come out and say they're Seventh-day Adventists. And they make their arguments, you know, kind of they manipulate their arguments that seems convincing. But they're wrong, and Ellen G. White is wrong. There was no pope until the 6th century, and Sunday worship certainly predates Roman Catholicism or the pope or Constantine. Fact is, the church has been worshiping on Sunday from the book of Acts, and we see it very clearly. I won't go through that with you. What about the early church? Well, the early church witness is also clear. For the first 600 years, it was Sunday and not Saturday was the day of Christian worship. Quotation after quotation of early church writings from the Didache of 90 AD, which identifies the Lord's Day, Sunday, as the day of Christian assembly. Barnabas, Pliny, Justin, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Cyprian, Ignatius, Athanasius, Augustine consistently distinguish between the Sabbath of the Jews, what they call the Sabbath of the Jews, and the Christian Lord's Day. And they call it different names. It's the Lord's Day. It's the eighth day. They call it the first day of the week, the day of assembly, the day of worship, Sunday, the primal day, the day of the sun, the day of the Lord's resurrection, or the first day after the Sabbath. But one thing they don't call it is a Sabbath. Tertullian said, to us, Sabbaths are foreign. The early church, the early Christian witness consistently refers to the Sabbath as Saturday. The Sabbath as Saturday. A day, according to them, that was specifically given to the Jews and was fulfilled in Christ along with the Jewish festivals of circumcision and the temple. Chrysostom in 387 AD writes this: the rite of circumcision was venerable in the Jews, and the Sabbath was less esteemed than circumcision. For the circumcision might be performed, the Sabbath was broken. We already saw that. This is found to be even more solemn than the Sabbath, as not being omitted at certain times. They omitted the Sabbath if circumcision needed to be done. But then he says, when then it is done away, much more the Sabbath. And I can produce quote after quote along the same line in the early church. The reformers continued along the same vein. The Augsburg Confession of 1530, which summarizes the Lutheran view of the Sabbath, says this, and by the way, for those who are familiar with Westminster Confession or the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which we utilize, listen how different these words are in word and spirit from Augsburg. This is 1530. This is 100 years before Westminster. It says this, for those who judge that by the authority of the church, the observance of the Lord's Day instead of the Sabbath day was ordained as a necessary thing do greatly err. Scripture has abrogated the Sabbath day, for it teaches that since the gospel has been revealed, all the ceremonies of Moses can be omitted. See, they considered the Sabbath along with the ceremony of Moses. The early Reformation had no trouble concluding this, that the Sabbath was linked to the ceremonies of Moses. It was later Presbyterianism and Puritanism that made the distinction. Augsburg continues, though. It says, and yet, because it was necessary to appoint a certain day that people might know how they ought to come together, it appears that the church designated the Lord's Day for this purpose. Recognizing what the early church was doing from the beginning. The Lord's Day, Sunday, is the day of assembly. Luther's view was that the Lord's Day, Sunday, and not Saturday, was chosen so that it would be a demonstration of the Christian liberty, that there would be Christian liberty, that they might know how to worship, that they might worship, that it's not a legalistic requirement. That's the summary of Luther's view. Calvin had an equally clear understanding of the Sabbath. In his Institutes, 1536, right around the same time, Calvin writes this about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. He says, there is absolutely no doubt that this was a foreshadowing and enjoined upon the Jews during the era of ceremonies in order to represent them under outward observance the spiritual worship of God. Therefore, at the coming of Christ, who is light of the shadows, truth of the figures, it was abolished like the remaining shadows of the Mosaic law, as Paul clearly testifies. And then he gives two verses. I'd like you to turn to them. First, Galatians chapter 4 and Colossians 2. Galatians 4, we're going to look at verses 8 and 11. Colossians 2. Galatians 4, verses 8 to 11. Paul writes, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless and elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe, but now here's the application of that. That's the precept. Now here's the application. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain. Now look at Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questioning of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Calvin has no trouble applying these things to a weekly Sabbath. He does continue, just like Augsburg continues. He says, we are to rest in the Lord by divine repentance. And we Christians observe a Lord's Day now, but not in a legalistic way. The Lord's Day was not established for us to hallow it before all others, that it counted more holy. For this is the prerogative of God alone, who honors all days equally, Romans 14:5. But it was established for the church to gather for prayers and praises of God, for the hearing of the word, and for the use of the sacraments. That's why we're here, brethren. That's why we gather today, not because we are obligated to be here. But it is our time to gather together, to love one another, to pray for one another, to praise God together, to hear the word of God together, to celebrate his table together. So historically, Sunday is the day we gather. It is important in this age that we set aside a day of corporate worship. But, and you may differ, it is not a Sabbath. J. Vernon McGee tells this story about a man who was a Sabbatarian, a Saturday Sabbatarian, who got an argument with him once, and he said, I'll give you $100 if you'll show me where the Sabbath was changed. McGee answered, I don't think the Sabbath was changed. Saturday is Saturday, the seventh day of the week, and that's the Sabbath day. The man got a gleam in his eye and said, then why don't you keep the Sabbath day if it hasn't been changed? McGee answered, the day hasn't changed, but I have been changed. I've been given a new nature now. I am joined to Christ. I am part of a new creation. We celebrate the first day because that is the day he rose from the grave. That is what it means, that the ordinances have been nailed to the cross. Brethren, why would we live in a shadow when the substance has come? Why do we hold so tight to these things that have been fulfilled? Now listen, I'm not attempting to solve every issue in one sermon. That's not my goal. What I hope here is as you understand that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, that there is an implication in that fact that He is Lord, that He has fulfilled the day. He has fulfilled the purpose for which the Sabbath was given. He gives rest to His people. They didn't get it, obviously. They guarded their day to the point where actually they're going to have a plot His death. Now let's go back to Matthew 12 and look at verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, aware of what? That they were plotting His death, withdrew from there, and many followed Him, and He healed them all and ordered them not to make it known. For whatever reason, Jesus didn't want to make a public record of this. Perhaps He didn't want His healings, as they tend to become, a circus sideshow, healing after healing. He didn't want that. He wanted to keep it under wraps. Maybe he wanted to avoid further conflict with the Pharisees. We don't know the reason. But we do know that on five occasions in Matthew, Jesus commands silence about His work. He wants to keep it under wrap. He doesn't want it reported on the 5 o'clock news or published in the Galilee press. This is likely for this very reason, by the way, that Jesus' earthly ministry was not more widely recognized during His lifetime. There isn't a lot of writing about Jesus' ministry during His lifetime because it was kept under wraps. Perhaps this was in God's plan for His Son to be honored only after the triumphant resurrection from the dead. Perhaps when we remember Jesus, to remember His gospel work and His death and His resurrection rather than His healing ministry being the focus. Certainly, after the resurrection, the silence ban is lifted. And now He says, go into all the world and tell everyone. Whatever the case, Matthew grasps upon this commanded silence, and he once again does, as he so often does, reaches back into the Old Testament, and he brings out a verse to show us Jesus is this Messiah. And he writes in verse 17, this was to fulfill that was spoken of the prophet Isaiah. And then he loosely paraphrases Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And we never stray too far from this in Matthew's gospel. As we go through, the overall intention of Matthew is to show us that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. So now he gives us this, actually his longest Old Testament citation in the Gospel. Verse 18, he quotes from Isaiah, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out loud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Behold my servant. Who is this? This is actually Isaiah's first mention in the book of Isaiah of the servant, the coming one, the Savior, the servant. God's command to His people and His overriding theme and purpose of the entire Bible is summed up here. Behold my servant. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I am well pleased. The Son of God, eternally with the Father, eternally pleased the Father, left the bosom of the Father, became the chosen servant who would take on flesh. He would take upon Himself the sin of the world. He would become the hope of the world, the hope of the Gentiles. This servant is the promised Messiah. He is the only one who is going to bring justice and peace to the hearts of men and justice and peace in the world. Right here, now we're right in the middle of Matthew's gospel. And Matthew takes this rather obscure command, if you think about it, just be quiet about my healing. And here he is, that once again, he placards the gospel up before us. He takes the opportunity once again to present us with the whole mission of Jesus. This Lord of the Sabbath, who you just heard about, is the servant of Isaiah, the Savior of the world. This servant, Jesus, he will not quarrel or cry out loud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not leading an uprising. He's not coming with an army. His is a quiet revolution of the heart. And then much like the invitation of Matthew chapter 11, after all the controversy, he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me, I'll give you rest. You're weary, I'll give you rest. Here now, just like that, Matthew is saying, are you bruised? Are you broken? He's calling on bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. These are the very same people who are the burdened, the heavy laden of Matthew 11. These are the poor in spirit of Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. These are the people who know their condition apart from Christ, the bruised and broken by the fall, the humble of heart. He will not break, he says. These are the humble. The hardened religious stony hearts, they don't get this promise. The prideful don't get this promise. The prideful who believe they can merit their status by their works do not get this promise. To them, Jesus is going to be a rock that will fall on them and ultimately crush them. But these bruised reeds are already crushed. They're faced with the reality of their own helplessness. And so they fall on him. Instead of him falling on them, they fall on him. And they're not crushed. But they find that he fights the battle for them. And he will bring justice to victory. And finally, in his name, the nations will place their hope. This isn't directly from Isaiah 42, but it is a summary of the servant's mission, that the nations would place their hope in him. Today, whatever background you're from, whatever nation you're from, this offers you hope. All over the world today, on this very Lord's Day, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, from every nation of this world are gathering together to hear the word of the Lord, to celebrate the table of the Lord, where they find hope. All other hopes fail. All other hopes are confounded save one, the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord. That's the theme of the Sabbath controversy. He is Lord of the Sabbath, he is Lord of the sanctuary, he is Lord of Scripture, and he exercises his lordship as the servant of whom Isaiah wrote. In a moment, we're going to remember the servant who was silent, led as a lamb to the slaughter. As we do, it's my prayer that you will lay all of your hope and all of your trust on him. Amen.